A scripture reading is in the book of Job, and in chapter 1, we will read the chapter. And if you're following in the Pew Bible, it's 528. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans came, fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. May God add to this reading of his word.
Lord Jesus, we start a new series today, and it's about you, God. And so, what a subject, you. no one can, least of all, can I do justice to explaining about you and what you're really like. So you're going to have to use me. You're going to have to use your spirit to communicate to your people through this series. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the scripture reading of Job covered the initial backstory of Job. It goes on a little bit more in chapter 2 where Satan returns to God, and Satan says, well, you haven't actually touched his body. Let's go after his health, and then he will curse you. So Satan is allowed to touch Job's body. He causes all these sores, and Job is reduced to a sick man sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping his sores with broken pottery. And yet, as it says at the end of chapter 2, that Job, or at that part in chapter 2, Job did not yet charge or curse God in his heart. Given that Job did not react to the sudden loss of everything as Satan said he would, that he would curse God, but instead he worshiped God, and at that part in chapter 2, where Job, even at the loss of his health, still did not curse God, we might think that at that point, the story of Job would end. At least I thought it might end. I mean, after all, Job's passed the test. He's proven himself faithful to God, that he does not worship God because of what he can get from God. He just worships God because of who God is. That was what is at the heart of what was going on of what Satan was saying. But the book doesn't end there at all. We would think that maybe God would show up and, you know, pat Job on the back and say, dude, you really made me proud. And let me explain it all to you. But that's not what happens. This book goes on for another 40 chapters. And it's God shows up much later instead. You know who shows up? Three of his friends. And three of Job's friends have this idea. The idea is, Job, you have heinously sinned against God, and that's why you're suffering so terribly. You're just getting what you deserve, Job. You are getting deserved punishment. You must have sinned against God, and this is why you've suffered. Well, you know the backstory. You know Job hasn't sinned, and Job knows himself. He hasn't sinned. So he vehemently repudiates these claims and this counsel of his friends. And it goes back and forth for a large number of chapters. But as you go through these chapters, up to chapter 31, at the end of chapter 31, I think it's in verse 40, his words end up coming to a conclusion. Yeah, it says in verse 40 of chapter 31, the words of Job are ended. But just before he gets there, in verse 35, this is what it says. This is Job's words. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. So through the course of all this dialogue with his friends, he desires and then demands that God give him an answer. And that's where he goes a little off track. He has this demand. He says, God, I'm going to present my case to you, and you will see that I am innocent, and all this stuff deserves an answer and needs an answer. Well, eventually God shows up, but he doesn't show up to give an answer to Job's suffering. He doesn't show up to do that. Instead, he shows up to give questions to Job. Chapter 38, verses 1 to 3. This is the first time God shows up, and this is what God says. Job 38, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. God affirms that Job's out of his depth. Job doesn't know what he's talking about. and that Job has spoken actually rashly, even wrongly. And for the next 121 verses, God questions Job about a number of things. He questions him about the sources and the workings of various systems and elements of the universe and the earth. He questions them about how the wild animals are cared for and why do certain animals have certain characteristics that seem to have no purpose? Why are they made like that? And then he goes on and he questions them, how, Job, if you had the power and you had the power that I had, how would you execute justice? How would you take care of things? Would you do better than me? Could you do better than me, Job? And in verse 2 of chapter 40, God, depending on the version that you have, it may say accuser. In the ESV, it says fault finder. God says, you know, Job, you would find fault with me? You would accuse me of doing wrong? And then Job, having heard and seen God in chapter 42, verses 2 through 6, if you were to read that, you will see that Job admits he has spoken without knowledge. He's way beyond his depth. And he, as it says there in those verses, he despises himself. He repents. In other words, he's letting go of his demand that God has to give an answer. He says, I don't know what I'm talking about. Now that I have seen you, now that I've experienced you, I revoke, I take back my claim and my demand that you have to explain things to me, that I have to know what's going on. I lay all that down. And Job becomes submissive and content before God, even though he still has no idea why he's sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping his sores with the complete loss of everything that he had. He has no idea why, but he's content now to just leave it in the hands of God. Why? Why this change? The change has occurred because for Job, the issue has moved from the question of why am I suffering to the question of who is my God? The response Job needed to his questions of suffering and justice was not an explanation of the whys. What he needed and what he got was a deeper understanding and a deeper knowledge and a deeper experience of God, the God whom he worshiped, the God whom he trusted. And that increase in knowing God is what brought Job to a mature and deeper level of trust where he could submit to God all the whys. It says, I don't need to have the answers for the wise. Because I know you are such a great and awesome being, far beyond my understanding. You've got it all figured out. So all this horrible, wretched stuff that's happened to me, I can leave it in your hands. I know you're in control. I know that through the way you work through the entire universe and all of morality and the issues of justice and injustice, you'll take care of it. Commenting on the humbling and the expanding effects of the study of God that it has on the mind, famed British preacher Charles Spurgeon remarked about the study of God and his person, and I quote, "This subject is eminently consolatory. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is that subject I invite you this morning." End of quotation. And indeed, this is the subject that I invite you and that we together will begin to journey on. The subject of who God is, the nature and character of his being. We have finished just recently an expositional study on the letter, the New Testament letter of Galatians. And now we're going to do a topical series on God, relating to his being. What is God? Who is God? What is his nature? What is his characteristics? And I think that as we do this, as I've illustrated from the life of Job, that a greater understanding, a greater knowing, a greater experiencing of God will enrich and revolutionize our lives. It's going to revolutionize our church. As we get to see God as He is and understand Him as He is, we will be changed for the better as individuals, as worshipers, as His church. And that is my prayer, that is our hope as we go through this study in the next months. But I want to give you four reasons, in addition to the illustration of how meeting God has changed Job in such a drastic way, I want to give you four other reasons why we need to study and learn about the nature of God and who He is and what His character is and what it is like. The first reason that I want to give is that the Christian belief in God is no longer a unique option for belief. Now, have any of you heard of the Encounter World Religion Center? Any of you here heard of it? Nobody. It's local. It's on Speedvale Drive on Ave in Guelph. And its purpose, and I quote, as I took it off the website, is, it's an educational organization that promotes greater religious literacy and celebrates religious diversity. End of quotation. Now let me translate that. What do they mean? Promote greater religious literacy. Well, that's just basically saying they want more people to know all about all the other religions and what they believe and what they worship and how they worship. But then it says it celebrates religious diversity. So they're saying, as an organization, what they believe is that the more religions we have, and the more faiths and more spiritualities and the more different spiritual gods and practices that we have, they say that's a good thing. They want to celebrate that. The more diverse religions you have, the more that you have and participate in them, the better. Now, how do they fulfill this purpose of education and enabling people to spiritually encounter world religions? Well, I quote regarding two programs they offer. They have a number of different programs, but I quote two. Popular with our secondary schools, Sacred Symbols, that's the first program, introduces the sights and sounds of the world's religions through their art, artifacts, music, and dress. House of Worship Tours, a second program, provides guided tours of synagogues, temples, churches, mosques, gurdwaras, and more. Also popular with secondary schools, participants have an opportunity to talk with practitioners, to ask questions, and to hear their stories and observe rituals. Now, did you hear the important part of the quotation? The important part of the quotation was, popular with secondary schools. You see, the younger generations, the present generations now in Canada, are not growing up in an environment where basically it's only the Christian religion is known. They're growing up in a multi-faith environment where there are the presence of many different spiritualities and faiths. And they're being educated and having opportunity to be educated about it, opportunity to experience it, learn about and engage in other religions' worship, whether it be drinking wine with witches in a Wiccan rite, chanting or dancing with Hare Krishnas, or meditating with Zen Buddhists. So as other religions and spiritualities increase in Canada, their beliefs and some of their foundational ideas are going to replace some of the thinking that has been the basis of our educational systems, of our justice system, of our political system, of our culture, and that's going to seep through into all our lives, and it's going to confuse and even lead astray Christians so they do not know who God is. Let me give you a case in point. There is a seminary in the United States in Evanston, Illinois. And there was a student who went to the Encounter World Religion Center, and they offered a program that was in Toronto for 2 weeks. And he took this 2-week experience, And this student from this seminary in the U.S. was working towards earning a Master of Divinity. So he's studying at a Christian school, and he's supposed to be mastering the divinity, which is an oxymoron. That degree has an oxymoron as a title. You can't master the divinity. You can't master understanding God. So I think we need to change that title. But the point is that he's supposed to know something about God. He goes on to this group in Toronto and experiences their program for 2 weeks. And this is what he said in the Toronto Star on record. I quote, "When I was with the Sufis, or chanting the name of Allah, or meditators, I felt a real connection to God, and as refreshed by these experiences as the experiences I have on Sunday morning in church." End of quotation. What does God have to say about that? How would God evaluate that student's response to meditating with Zen Buddhists, chanting the name of Allah, being involved with Sufis, which is a mystical element of Islam, and saying that he met God there and was refreshed by it? What would God say? Let's take a look at it real quickly. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verse 5 and 8. That's the first passage, and then the second passage would be in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Let's take a look at that. Verse 5. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will..." Hold on here. Okay, sorry, I'm reading into verse 6 here. And now down to verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And then flip over to chapter 44, verse 6. "Fear not, nor be afraid. I have not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." So you see, there's no way that this young man could have encountered God as he chanted the name of Allah. There's no way he could have encountered God as he meditated with Zen Buddhists, because those understandings of ultimate reality or what God is do not exist. There is no other God, and God does not share his glory with others. So this young man who was supposed to be getting a Master of Divinity degree was committing idolatry. That's what he was doing. And he said idolatry refreshed him. You see, if we do not learn correctly about whom we claim to worship, we are going to soon find ourselves worshiping other gods. Because we are now in a multi-faith environment, and we're going to be exposed, even subconsciously, to all these other things that are coming. And if we aren't clear on who our God is, we're going to pick up those ideas, and we're going to get confused, just like this man was. And we'll find ourselves committing idolatry. We can't take it for granted that what we hear about God in our society is true and is right and correct. So we better take the time to study and understand who God is. Second reason why we need to understand and study who God is and his character is because the concept of God is central to and affects all our other beliefs. Now, usually we like to be logical. We like to be do things in order, particularly when it comes to listing out our beliefs. You ask someone, what do you believe, or ask an organization what you believe, they will list it out. So if you were to say, what do we as First Baptist Church, what do we believe? You go to our Constitution, Article 3, and you look there, what is our key beliefs? You'll see them listed there under bullet points. We believe this, and we believe that, and this, and you go down the list. Well, that's fine, that's good, it gives a good orderly presentation, but do not mistake the way of that presentation as those beliefs are unconnected from each other. The beliefs actually are all interconnected and touch each other. So when we think about our belief system and our entire understanding of what we say we believe, think like a spider web. Is a better presentation of it. When you were young, how often did you poke a spider's web? I think we all did it as a child. And you learned quickly that when you poked it in certain spots, you did very little damage to it. You might have broken one or two strands. But we also learned to the angst of the poor spider. If you touch certain key strands, and you pulled your finger away, you ripped half the web away or destroyed the entire web because you hit one of those key strands upon which all other strands were connected and depended upon. The doctrine of God, the teaching of God, your understanding of God is one of the key strands of the web of your belief. You change that one, you play around with that one, and you will severely alter every other doctrine that you believe, or you will even change and destroy your belief system to become non-Christian if you want to change and touch that issue of the doctrine of God. I'll give you two examples. So we believe, according to the scriptures, that God is perfect. God does not make mistakes. He does not make errors. He does nothing wrong. Well, if God is a God who does not make mistakes, then when he inspired the human authors to write his word, which we now have as the scripture or the Bible, then we can state that the original autographs, that which they wrote, had no error. There was no mistakes in them because God, who is inspiring it, does not make mistakes. That's the type of God he is. But if you change that, perhaps you change your understanding of God and you say, well, God can make mistakes. Maybe he doesn't know everything. That's another characteristic of God. He knows everything. So say that you change your belief and you say, no, God doesn't know everything. And so maybe he forgot something, he got confused, or he just sheer ignorance didn't know. And then as he talked and communicated to the authors of the Bible, they then started writing mistakes because God doesn't know everything. He forgets things or gets things mixed up or he makes mistakes. You see that? You change your understanding of who God is, about his being perfect or knowing everything. The next thing you know, your teaching and your understanding, your doctrine of the scripture is all of a sudden radically changed, where you now would have to believe, if you believe God makes mistakes, you have to then basically, at the very least, believe that there is possibility that the Bible has errors. But most being consistent in their understanding, if they believe God makes mistakes, then just simply come out and state what is consistent with their belief that, yeah, the Bible has errors. You see how the two are intimately connected? You touched the one on God, you've immediately touched this one. Let me give you a second example. The Bible describes the true God as not just a God of love, but he is a God who is just. He is a God who is holy. Now, a lot of people want to downplay God's holiness or downplay God's justice. They just want a God of love. And so they kind of like snip, snip those characteristics of God, snip his character of justice and righteousness and holiness away. And he's just a God who loves me. And what happens then to the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the future? Well, if sin isn't something that God really takes seriously, and he's not really going to judge it, and he's not concerned about justice, well, then I don't have to really pay attention to how I live. And why would I need Jesus to save me from my sin? Why would he die on the cross if sin isn't that serious? Why would he go through all that? Oh, no, Jesus just died on the cross to show us an example of his love, not for our sin. Oh, and by the way, hell, it's non-existent. Because if he's not just and he's just going to wink at us and like a grandfather and say, don't worry about all those things you've done, it's not a big deal, well, then there's no punishment, no hell. Everything just changes. So you just change the doctrine of God, you start changing your whole belief system. It's interconnected. You cannot change the understanding of God and not have it affect every other belief, major area of your belief. This is why understanding who God is so important, because it connects all the other beliefs that we have. If we have our concept of God in terms of it being erroneous, we can bet a lot of our other beliefs are erroneous. The third reason I want to give is terms of why we need to study God and his character is because knowing God is the only key to meaning and fulfillment of life. And here I just want to go through a few scriptures. Acts chapter 17. It's the first one. I got four different scriptures. Acts 17, verses 24 to 31. Paul is speaking to the Athenians, the philosophers in Athens, and this is what he's telling them. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And then you can go to the Old Testament, to the big prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And then if you go over to Colossians chapter 1, the New Testament, verses 16 and 17, speaking of Jesus, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And then we go to John chapter 17, verse 3, where Jesus is praying in the garden. And he says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So as we've read through all those verses, you'll notice some common themes. that our lives and the purpose of our lives is intricately, intimately connected and bound up with God by virtue of His being our creator, our sustainer, our planner, and the judge of our lives. So since He's our creator, sustainer, planner, and judge of our lives, we want to understand meaning in life, we want to understand our purpose, then we must know our God. We must know who He is. We must know what He's like. In rebuffing the charge that a theological study of God would be boring and irrelevant, evangelical Anglican theologian James Packer affirms that it would be one of the most practical topics that we could undertake. He writes, "Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives, as it would be cruel to take an Amazonian tribesman who knew nothing of modern civilization, fly him to London, England, put him down without explanation in Trafalgar Square, leave him as one who knew nothing of English or of England, and to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes strange, mad, a painful place, and life in it is disappointing and an unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no sense of understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul." End of quotation. So we need to understand and study who God is, because we'll find why we're alive. We'll find out what is our purpose, and we'll find out what brings lasting joy, peace, and meaning in our lives. And the last reason I want to give to you as to why we need to study God and His character is because our worship will only be as great as or as vulgar as our understanding of God. To explain this, I'm going to compare pantheism and Christian monotheism. Christian monotheism is what we believe. There is one God revealed in Jesus Christ. Pantheism is the belief that God is an impersonal force. So God isn't a person. He isn't a personal being that thinks and is rational and communicates. In pantheism, God is like a force, like gravity or electricity. It has no personal attributes, no personal characteristics, no life. It's just an inanimate force or object. And in pantheism, that force is in everything. It's everywhere and in everything. So they believe all is God. Everything is God. And if something isn't God in their understanding, then it's just illusion. Pantheism is a foundational part of Hinduism. Now, Hindus believe that the Ganges River in India and a river called the Adi Ganga, or Tali's Nala, it's a stream in Calcutta, they consider these two rivers holy. They consider them sacred. And the Hindu pilgrims will come to these rivers by the hundreds of thousands day after day to ritually bathe in these rivers, to worship in the rivers, worship through their bathing, and they'll even brush their teeth in these rivers because they consider these rivers sacred. They consider them divine. These are holy rivers. These rivers have God in them. The essence of God is in it, as it is in them themselves, they say. But the thing is if you just do a little checkup on the Ganges River, you will know that it's one of the most polluted rivers on earth. And this other one in Calcutta, the stream in Calcutta, has been described by one author when he was there, it looked like crude oil. Now, in addition to the raw sewage and the chemical pollution that is in these rivers, there are dead animals and human remains, partially cremated bodies and full human bodies floating down these rivers. And I saw a picture of the people sitting on the bank of the steps of this temple and place where they will enter the river, and there is a full wrapped corpse just floating by. And they're bathing in this river, believing that they are cleansed and they are purified and they're coming closer to God by bathing in these rivers, even though they're a cesspool of filth. Why? Why are they doing this? Well, an answer is found in a journal article that is dealing with a larger issue. In this journal article, the author is refuting the charge that it is Christian beliefs that lead to ecological pollution. Christianity, because of its understanding of how God has set up the world and how humanity is to rule over the earth and be a steward of the earth, they believe, well, this is why the earth is being polluted. It's because of this Christian belief. The author takes task with that and says, no, that's not true. And he says, actually, it's pantheism is what is leading to at least one reason why there is a large amount of pollution in the earth, particularly in India. He was in India for 6 years, this author, and during the monsoon rains, he's trying to ride out of the city of Calcutta. But he can't because the river has risen so high above the bridges, it's not safe to cross the bridge on a scooter. You're going to be swept away. So he has to stay in the city, so he's going to his brother-in-law's flat, and this is where I pick up part of the article. By the time I had finally reached the lane, the water was so deep that my scooter engine died, and so I pushed it for a block, waiting in the knee-deep water. The water was brown and murky. Garbage, sewage, dead rats, and roaches were floating everywhere. I wondered about all the bacteria. The sewers had completely overflowed. And it suddenly dawned on me, like the flash of revelation. If Vedanta, this is what the foundational Hindu beliefs, and other forms of pantheism are correct, then all of this is God. The garbage is divine, the raw sewage with its millions of microorganisms is divine, the dead rats and the roaches are divine, and so am I. Instead of lifting me up into the heavens, pantheism wanted to drag me along with the entire human race down to the level of rats, roaches, and excrement. All this is God. All is one. All is bliss, including raw sewage. End of quotation. You want to know why they bath and why they worship and they pray in filthy, polluted rivers? Because it's sacred. All that stuff, the filth included, is sacred. As your God is, so shall you worship. Now, let's contrast what the scripture has to say. What did the one true God command the newly formed nation of Israel in regards to the sanitation of their camp when he brought them out of Egypt and was forming them into the nation Israel? I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 to 14. And this is what God had to say to them about their camp. Verse 12 to 14 of chapter 23. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it. And you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. That's why we would never bath or pray, or immerse ourselves in incredibly polluted rivers with sewage and chemicals. Because our God is holy, and that stuff is not holy. The famous Christian Missionary Alliance pastor A.W. Tozer wrote, "Man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Your worship is pure or as base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." So his point, and the whole point I'm making here, is as the character of your God that you worship as your understanding about the character of God that you claim to worship, as your level of understanding is correct about God, then so shall be you the worshiper, so shall be your worship, so shall be the quality of the religion. Even as Christians, the purity and the worthiness of our worship is intimately connected to the correctness of our understanding and the correctness of our experience with God. Because worship, after all, is it not a response to God, to whom He has revealed Himself to be, whom He has told us to be, and what He has done in our lives? And if we don't understand what He said about Himself, if we don't understand what He's doing in our lives, we're going to respond wrongly. So we must know our God. We must understand who He is. You want to worship God better? You want to honor Him better? I hope you do. I do. Then we must grow in our understanding to know Him and know who He is. And we must grow in our experience of who He is. Jesus said this in John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must, M-U-S-T, must worship Him in spirit and truth. We can't worship God falsely based on wrong information. We need to increasingly understand who He is correctly so that we may worship Him properly. Now, having established the necessity that we must keep growing in our knowledge and experience of God, the question now is, on what basis can we know God? After all, the Bible tells us He's an infinite God, a limitless God. And the Bible tells us we're created and we're finite, we're limited. So how can we, as a limited being, know and understand this unlimited, awesome, transcendent God? Well, that's a topic for the next time that we will continue in our series, Awesome God, He Is.